The recruiting sergeant did his job quite well. He convinced Billy Samuels that joining the army would be the thing to do. He convinced him that, first of all, this was his way to see the world. Secondly, it would be his way to prepare for a good career field. And thirdly, it would be his most logical approach to long-range security because he had a limited education. During the course of the day, they told him about the commissary privileges, the housing privileges, and the medical privileges. And before the sergeant was through, Billy saw a world of benefits just waiting to be taken. Good salary, good insurance, good retirement, good chance for advancement, and it was all true. There was only one problem. Sergeant Matthews, the recruiter, forgot to inform Billy of one thing. He forgot to tell him that being a soldier involved more than benefits. He didn't tell him about basic training. He didn't tell him there would be some traveling to some not-so-exotic spots as well, and that the travel arrangements might not always be made according to his liking. But worst of all, he neglected to explain to Billy that in the event of war, he would be expected to go out on the front lines and, if need be, give his life for his country. You heard me, die. In essence, you see, that's what a soldier does. In essence, that's what a soldier is. They told him all about the benefits. They just forgot to tell him about the responsibilities. And so once the glamour and the glitter of the recruiting posters in that slick slideshow vanished, and he was a bona fide recruit in basic training, reality set in. It wasn't that he wouldn't have enlisted had he known. It's just that he wasn't prepared for that shock that came when the rose-colored glasses were removed. So he didn't do so well when the bullets started flying and the drill sergeant started bellowing. He wanted to go back and read the fine print again and find out how he got there. Yeah, that recruiter was only doing his job. His motives were good. He was anxious to get Billy into the fold, and he figured once he was there, he'd have time to adjust. But you see, that really wasn't a fair thing to do. He should have been told the facts up front. I hope by now you've grasped the analogy. The Christian life, in essence, is the enlistment of a man or woman into the ranks of the King's army. Once there, he or she will be confronted with warfare, a new type of warfare, a kind of warfare that will most likely get more and more intense as life goes on. So in case you're here and you're young in the faith, or even if you're here and considering enlisting, I would like to be totally honest with you this morning. Don't be taken in by the campaign posters or the petty promises of media evangelists who urge you to, quote, make a decision and enter a world of prosperity and ease, where there are no problems. Beloved, that's not the gospel. It's not what faced the disciples when Jesus returned to heaven. It's not what faced the Apostle Paul once he pledged his allegiance to Christ. It's not what faced the early church. It's not what faced the Apostle John. And it's not what has faced the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the annals of history either. You see, the Christian enlists in the army of God when he realizes that sin has corrupted the connection between himself and God, and that a sin bearer, God's own son, paid the price to deliver him from the wrath of God. Upon receiving the free gift that God gives him of salvation, that Christ's death and resurrection makes available, the Christian immediately becomes the recipient of an eternal home, free from sin, free from pain, free from sorrow. Those are the benefits. You might call it an eternal retirement village, God style. Perfection forever. But beloved, that comes in heaven. In the meantime, God has to prepare you for heaven, and he wants to use you on earth. So he gives you his indwelling spirit as your comforter. And he gives you his eternal word as your blueprint and as your shield. And then he sends you out into the battlefield of reality to do business with the prince of this world. Prince of this world who despises God, despises Christians, and has made a good life, a good living for himself out of massacring Christians. He spends all day, every day, the scripture says, sauntering to and fro, looking for Christians to devour, to decimate their faith, to destroy their witness, to dissipate their hope. He's a Christian hater. And beloved, the more intense you become about serving God, the more intense he becomes about destroying you. mark it. The scripture records his objective so clearly in the book of Genesis, in the book of Job, in the book of Matthew, throughout the whole Bible. So I think we ought to be honest with ourselves this morning, and even honest with those of you who might be considering enlisting in the army, receiving God's Son. You see, Jesus was honest. Paul was honest. They didn't compromise truth for the sake of numbers. They told it exactly like it was. The Christian life, beloved, is a life of commitment. The Christian life, beloved, is a life of discipline. The Christian life, beloved, is a life of warfare. Real, bloody warfare. It is fought in the spirit realm. But the battleground upon which it is fought is your marriage, your business, your children, your health, your wealth. Satan has access, whenever God allows it, to those areas of your life, and he will, whenever he can, attack you in one or more of them in an attempt to dishonor God and to discredit your faith. It's called spiritual warfare. God, on the other hand, will sometimes allow that testing because he wants to teach you dependence and help you to grow. So it's a war. It's a war for the souls of men, and it's a war for allegiance, the allegiance of men and women whose souls are already committed to Christ. It's clearly explained in the New Testament, and the Old Testament clearly portrays it by depicting God's chosen people when they had their physical battles with the nations round about. Those things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world would come, and we'd best pay attention to what they say. So now we move into chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. I don't know about you, but I moved there with a sense of excitement, but also with a sense of fear and trembling, because here, as graphically as anywhere else in Scripture, God portrays for us the reality of the Christian life. He uses a man named Jehoshaphat. He uses a splintered remnant of his people, we refer to as Judah, and an unexpected invasion by their neighbors as a backdrop to paint a three-dimensional life of what it's like to have a life of victory in the midst of a life of warfare. Lord willing, we will divide this study into four parts, or four lessons. The title of the series will be Blueprint for Battle. This morning's lesson will be entitled, What to Do When Bad News Comes, verses 1 to 5. Next week, How to Pray When Hope is Gone, verses 6 through 13. The third week, How to Walk in the Midst of the Conflict, verses 14 through 23. And then the final lesson, How to Rejoice When the Battle's Over. 24 through 30. Today we will embark then on a first leg of our journey. We'll be looking at the first five verses of chapter 20. And we'll see the believer when the initial shock of an enemy attack becomes apparent. So today's study is entitled, What to Do When Bad News Comes. Our outline for today's lesson then, an awesome reality, verse 1, a frightening report, verse 2, a natural reaction, verse 3, a supernatural response. Our passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 begins like this. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Maonites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. It came about after this. After what? After Jehoshaphat had just called the whole nation to repentance, had appointed spiritual leaders to oversee the flock, and had given those leaders a blueprint for success. That's what it followed. Chapter 19 ended with Jehoshaphat giving these words, Now act resolutely, and the Lord will be with the upright. Now in the words of a once famous American politician, let's make one thing perfectly clear. An enemy attack is not a sign that you're out of the will of God. It is more often than not an indicator that the opposite is true. It usually means you're in the will of God and Satan can't stand it. And that you're mature enough to handle the test, so God allows it. If someone tells you that something bad happened to you because you were not walking with God, ask him about Jesus. Ask him about Paul. Ask him about Abraham. Ask him about John. Ask him about Moses. Ask him about Stephen. Ask him about Joseph. And don't forget to ask him about Job. Job was a man after God's own heart, remember? And God had so poured out the windows of heaven on Job in an act of love, and so confident was he of Job's maturity that he himself tapped Satan on the shoulder one day and he asked him if he'd ever considered applying a little heat to that guy. Satan, always wanted to comply with a suggestion like that, fell for the thing hook, line, and sinker. He began accusing Job before God, and he dared God to let him at Job long enough to prove that Job was only serving God for what was in it. God agreed. You say, why did he do that? He had a deeper purpose. God knew that once Job had passed through the fires of that test, he would come out as refined gold, pure and beautiful. So the heat the enemy intended to use to fry Job, God intended to use to give him an understanding of his God he never would have had before. Satan won the battle. God won the war. And the book of Job stands as a monument to the dual purposes of God and the dual purposes of God and Satan when trouble strikes the Christian. So it came about after this, that is after Jehoshaphat and the people had returned to the center of the will of God, and the people were walking in the ways of God, and they were in fellowship with God, the enemy attacked. Now this attack then was a symbol of God's approval, not of his wrath. Now who was it that suddenly turned on jumping Jehoshaphat and his happy warriors? If you look at the map, you will see that it was a combination of three surrounding nations who formed an alliance. The purpose of this alliance was to destroy God's people and take over their territory. In other words, it was the natural elements that surrounded God's people that formed the tool Satan used to attack them. Notice, too, it was a combination of those elements, not just one. In fact, it's also an interesting fact to note that Scripture seems to support the fact that the onslaughts of Satan usually come in waves. One right after the other. You've noticed that, haven't you? And doesn't any good offensive, if you're a soldier, if you're fighting a war, you try to catch the enemy off guard, and then you attack when they least expect it, and just as they're trying to regain their strength to fight back, you hit them again, and you hit them again, and you hit them again. See, you don't give them time to run for fresh supplies and more ammunition and more troops. And this can be substantiated in spiritual warfare. If you look at Satan in the garden, if you look at Jesus in the wilderness, Satan waited until he was at his weakest point as a human. And then bam, 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 three straight onslaughts without a breather. Another illustration goes back to our previous reference to Job. Here was a satanic offensive that was allowed by God to test someone that God really believed in. Have you ever considered Satan's military strategy? Job chapter 1, verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Go at it. Only do not put forth your hand on him. You can't touch his body." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now it happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house that a messenger came to Job. The doorbell rang. And he said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them and slew all the servants with them with the edge of the sword, and only I have escaped to tell you about it." When did it happen? Time of celebration. Their guard was down. All that made them happy seemed to be unshakable. Then the doorbell rang. Totally unexpected. Bad news. Real bad news. "Job, you just lost one of your greatest assets. All your oxen, all your donkeys, and all the servants that attended them. All. Total wipeout. No way to recover." You see, when this guy Satan gets a little bit of freedom, he goes for the throat. Now look at the successive blows. Verse 16. "While this man was still speaking, another man came in and said, 'The fire of God just fell from heaven, burned up the sheep, burned up the servants, and consumed them, and I'm the only one here to tell you about it.'" Uh-huh. Verse 17. "While this guy was still talking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, made a raid on your camels, took them, killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and only I escaped to come tell you about it.'" This man in less than 3 minutes lost everything he had. His oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his camels, and all his servants but three. Not a good afternoon. You talk about sudden business reversal. You talk about oil prices falling and taking, quote, good men into bankruptcy. It's not a new tactic to test the saints. Here was the John D. Rockefeller of the Mideast. I mean, one day his kingdom was the shining star of the business world. He was written up in the Wall Street Journal. The next day he had nothing. Absolutely nothing. Wall Street fell. Job was left with nothing. He said, but at least he had his family. Verse 18. "While that guy was still speaking, another one came and said, 'By the way, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house, and a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house. The house fell on the young people, and they all died.'" Bad news. This man's whole fortune was wiped out in a matter of minutes, and before he could pick up the phone and dial his kids to tell them it rings again with the news that all of his children were gathered in one place, a tornado had come, ripped the house to pieces, and every single child, 7 sons and 4 daughters, killed instantly. Verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped. Worship. We'll talk more about that later, but at least we can see that Satan's ploys often involve taking those things closest to us and in a series of relentless blows, one right after the other, battering our faith, hoping that it will shatter, hoping our testimony will be weakened, hoping our confidence in God will be broken. So whenever you think your life is being touched by a series of continuous problems, continual reversals, take heart. It simply means the enemy sees you as valuable enough to attack and God sees you as mature enough to test. Remember Job, while he was speaking, the enemy would usually come at you in waves. Recognize it. And when it begins to happen, fall down before a loving God and worship. So keep Job in mind now. We'll return to 2 Chronicles. Jehoshaphat, obviously, from his response, is expecting no warfare at all. Now, that's not a good mode to be in, incidentally. He's in the throes of a time of great spiritual prosperity and great national rest. The last thing he wants to do is go back to battle. The last war he fought was a fiasco, remember? So there he is in the palace watching the 6 o'clock news on Channel 7 when the doorbell rings. Maybe it's Isaac and his wife inviting us to dinner, he might have thought. Maybe, maybe not. He opens the door, verse 2. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Syria. And behold, they are in Hazaz and Tamar, that is in En-Gedi. From out of the north, all the surrounding nations to the east of Judah had band together, gathered their forces, and were gathered at the western shore of the Salt Sea, preparing to attack." It was wilderness country, so it would be a war that was virtually impossible to defense against. And the odds were overpowering. But, beloved, remember, that's the only way God could get their attention to reveal his power in a new and fresh way so they could not claim a portion of the glory. So long as they may be able to withstand the onslaught, God would only be glorified to the degree of their inadequacy. But, beloved, when all hope is gone, then it's either God or nothing. So the degree to which Satan is free to test you is often the degree to which you are teachable. That is, the heat in the furnace will be limited by God's eternal thermostat at a place unknown to Satan, a temperature God knows your maturity will allow. He will not test you beyond your ability to bear it. God has promised that. Now, I don't know what you would have done. I don't want to surmise. I do know what I would have done had I been Jehoshaphat. I've been in situations like this recently, so I know how I respond. My stomach aches, head spins, hands shake, and you think there's no way out. After all this, it's over. Utter panic. Natural reaction. Now, I want you to remember, please, the difference between a reaction and response. A reaction is the flesh yielding to the emotions in a test. Your child comes in and says something wrong. You lose your temper, fly off the handle, and later regret it. That was a reaction. You were overpowered with the emotion of anger and you reacted naturally. A response, on the other hand, is a calculated answer to a situation in accordance with the Spirit's control of your will. You made a choice. It is self-control under God's control. Child comes in and says something you don't like. You pray. You take a deep breath. You think it through. You plan a proper response. It may only take a mini second, but you plan your response. It may be a spanking. It may be a series of questions to find out what he really meant, but it is a godly controlled answer, not an emotional uncontrolled one. That's the difference between a reaction and a response. Fear is a natural reaction. It's what you do with the fear that will tell the tale. If you yield to it and allow it to control you, you're a goner. But if you acknowledge the fear and turn to the Lord, the fear turns to faith and Satan takes off like a wounded deer. Verse 3 tells us what Jehoshaphat did when bad news comes. And Jehoshaphat was afraid. Make you feel better? Oh, don't get so pharisaical. You would have been afraid too. I mean, here is a respected leader in God's kingdom. He answers the door and finds out every enemy he's ever had has gotten together and formed a team and are gathering at his borders to annihilate his people. He was afraid. That wasn't sin. What he did next would determine the kind of man he was. You would be able to tell the fiber of his character by what he did when bad news came. Verse 3 tells us, "And Jehoshaphat was afraid, so he turned his attention to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he began to speak." Here's what you do when bad news comes. You acknowledge your fear, and immediately, that's the key, immediately, before the enemy has a chance to launch his offensive in your spirit, you turn your attention to seek the Lord. You acknowledge without batting an eye, "Lord, this one's too big for me." Hallelujah. That's what he's been waiting for. Something you can't handle. Now he has your undivided attention. Not only did Jehoshaphat turn immediately to seek the Lord, he didn't try to go it alone, the way some of us do. He didn't play the role of Savior. He wasn't equipped, and he knew it. He turned to the Lord, and he turned to the people, and he said, "Gang, we're in this together. We've got to seek the Lord together. I want you to fast and pray until further notice." And then he called a nationwide prayer meeting and had every living soul that could make it to Jerusalem put their donkeys in overdrive and head for the church house. Corporate prayer power, the missing ingredient in many parts of the body of Christ today. The enemy was attacking, and it was time for God's people to find out what God was about to do. They came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. And here's where Jehoshaphat's preparation paid off. You remember, he sent teachers into every village to teach the word of God, and so they would know what to do when the enemy attacked. And then after his somewhat embarrassing trip to the battlefield, you remember, he returned and personally went through the whole countryside, and it says he brought them back to the Lord. So these people were spiritually alert and equipped with the word. They remembered Jehoshaphat's words, "Let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and be careful what you do." So when the civil defense whistle began to blow and the bell at the church house began to peal, the folks in Judah knew what to do. It was time to corporately seek the Lord. The church in our day should take note, because God's plan includes corporate worship and prayer in the light of an enemy attack. When even one person in the church is suffering, the whole body should feel the pain. And the whole body, or at least parts of the body, in neighborhoods or study groups or Bible studies, ought to fall to their knees in absolute worship and fast and pray till they come to an understanding of what God is about to do. And this was no prayer and share kind of thing where everybody prayed a sermonette and assumed God was impressed. God's man prayed for the whole congregation. The whole congregation stayed on its knees and worshiped. In next week's lesson, we'll look at how Jehoshaphat prayed, and we'll try to see if there's a pattern for how to pray when hope is gone. But for now, our objective is to see what our initial response ought to be when the phone rings and it's bad news. Or the doorbell rings and it's bad news. Or the mail comes and it's bad news. Or the kids come home from school and it's bad news. Or the boss calls and it's bad news. Or the doctor calls and it's bad news. Or the banker calls and it's bad news. What do you do? Well, according to Jehoshaphat, first thing you do is fall on your face before God. Before you call a soul, before you think a thing, before you say a word. Fall to your knees and worship. And then you allow the rest of the body of Christ to pray with us and for us. We don't become the lone stranger. You see, that cheats the rest of the church out of seeing God work, and it cheats God out of glory that's His. Third, if need be, you fast and you pray and you fast and you pray until you have some kind of insight from God into what it is He's trying to do. You don't clamor for Him to remove the problem. You quietly ask Him to explain the problem. You see, His reasons are higher than ours. His ways are majestic. He has a plan. Fourthly, you remember the ways of Satan and the ways of God, and you remember Job. There may be another jolt coming. It usually comes in waves. This may only be invasion number one. But, beloved, you are about to know God as you have never known him before. He's equipping you to be a soldier, and he's preparing you for an eternity where knowing him is all you'll care about. And finally, memorize Job chapter 1, verse 20. It tells what a man after God's own heart does when bad news comes. And it reads like this. Then Job arose. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He fell to the ground. And he worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He did not blame God. The scripture records, though his whole world was literally gone in one fell swoop, all he had dissolved, he was virtually left alone. But he did not blame God. Instead, what he did was fall on his face and pray. He said, "Lord, I had nothing when I was born. Why shouldn't I leave that way?" He understood that God owns all. And so he was able to see that he shouldn't blame God when life gets tough. And beloved, neither should we. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we don't like subjects like this. Don't like to teach them. Don't like to hear them. But we live in a real world with a real enemy. He's walking to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. He is constantly accusing us in your presence, waiting for an opportunity to let the sky fall, thinking he will destroy our faith. And yet all the while, you know that the fiber that's there through your Holy Spirit wants to take of us and, by breaking us, make of us something special. So you give him some freedom. You let him have his way to a degree. And oftentimes, Father, we just complain and murmur and wonder. May we crawl up into you with Jehoshaphat this morning and simply fall down and worship. And like Job, may we consciously be aware, the Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And may we not sin by blaming you. To Jesus be praise and honor and glory forever.